Good morning. We'll be reading from Isaiah, Ephesians, and Matthew this morning. Isaiah 48, 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce it to you, new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And finally, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well, we've come to the last of our series here on the solas of the Reformation. The fifth of the great slogans of the Protestant Reformation, as we've called them, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And while this is the, I think the most misunderstood of all of them, it is to me the sweetest and the most comprehensive of all. And it kind of brings us full circle. If that's for me, would you tell them I'm busy? I know those get caught, don't they? You talk about those fun ones. Just this week, Sky had been away for a month and she got home. And so we had a chance to get away for a couple of days. I know she needed to decompress and we needed to find out if we still loved each other. And, it's the way those things can work. And so I said, I am going to need some time to study and get some notes together yet. And so stopped at a hotel and we were enjoying breakfast together. And lo and behold, as I got down to page 10 of my notes, I went to correct one word and everything disappeared. And it was gone. It was lost. And so I was, oh boy, for the next couple of days, I'm going to have to hunker down, try and recreate where was my brain, all of this. And as my daughter reminded me this morning, this is to the glory of God, Dad. Yes, it is. The central idea of the solas is simple. Once again, following the logic of the five of these and how they hold together, it is in the Scripture alone and on the authority of Scripture alone and its revelation that we understand the nature of salvation. And that salvation, which is the recovery of lost men to right relationship with God, is based on grace alone, sola gratia, as opposed to human worthiness or merit, through faith alone, sole fide, as opposed to any good works we might try to accomplish or be able to bring to the table. And that is on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone on the cross, solus Christus, where we were last week. And this then brings us to a conclusion, that all the credit, all the glory for our salvation belongs to God alone. Now that may seem just straightforward, evident to everybody, apparent at this point, that salvation is wholly owning to God alone, especially given what we've looked at these past weeks together as we've worked through all of these. But the truth is, this watchword of Sole Deo Gloria, and Brian was reminding me as we were coming out of prayer this morning, it's interesting, if you're an aficionado of Bach at all, you will know that on the bottom of every one of his finished musical manuscripts, he penned these three Latin words, Sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. He had done it for that purpose. And one of the reasons why you receive what you do when you listen to some of his music. But this last watchword extends way beyond just salvation. For the reformers, as they were working through these principles and trying to call the church back to a better place, they started to realize that everything in all of reality ultimately was wrapped up in this thought about God's glory. And that all that God does is ultimately for His own glory. From creation to His plan of salvation to how He interacts with humankind and administrates the cosmos, all that He does is ultimately for His own glory. Now, if we are honest, for many of us, that sounds very hard to our ears. You know, does God have an ego problem? Does He need to have his back padded? Does He need to hear a boy, good for you guy all the time? Is He wrapped up in all of that? Sky and I were discussing some of this while we were away, and you forget that God is the most humble of all beings. If you were to go back, these are part of the notes I lost, so I get to interject them now. If you were to think about it for a second, we are monsters for naming everything after ourselves. The Fahrenheit scale is named after Fahrenheit. We name stars after people. It is the Ford Motor Company. It is the such and such person evangelistic association. We name everything after ourselves. There are medical procedures named after ourselves. There are diseases named after individuals. You name it, we'll put a person's name to it. We love that. Now, you walk outside and it's fall, and so you can access all of the leaves very easily if you can't find any. They're in my yard. And when you turn it over, what you won't find is designed by God. But I'll tell you, if one of us did it, we'd sign it. You sign every painting, every sculpture, every work of art bears the stamp of the person who did it. But God doesn't do that. There's no plaque beside the ocean that says, donated by God. You don't get that. he doesn't work that same way. Now, ego isn't the issue here. It isn't that kind of recognition, but it is hard on our ears. But the reason why it sounds so hard on our ears, well, really two reasons. Number one, that we have fallen notions of what it means that God does everything for his own glory. We're filtering that through our fallen intellect. And then secondly, we don't understand why that concept is so important. It doesn't dawn on us that that's a necessity in God's economy. We'll come back to that. But first, I want to spend a little time developing why it is the reformers may have arrived at this conclusion. What was driving them that as they were working through these ideas, they came full circle back to this simple thought? And the basic answer is just this, because for the first time, they were actually reading their Bibles. And as they were reading their Bibles and they mused on passages like the one we just had for us out of Isaiah 48. Let me go back to that for just a moment. Something's gone wrong with my monitor here. So for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. When he's talking to Israel and the need to deal with them over their sin as he's rebuking them for it, and then he's going to call them back from the Babylonian exile. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is jealous about his own glory. And so they read a passage like that and they say, well, what do we do with that? Or Revelation 4, where we've already looked through this as we're preaching through Revelation, as the angels sing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. Or Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now think about that for a second. The heavens aren't sentient beings. They don't have consciousness. It's just the creation. Creation can't declare anything on its own. This must be the design of them. And the design of the one who made them. And who made them but God? He made the heavens for the purpose of declaring his glory. So they were confronted with these ideas and saying, all right, this is pervasive in Scripture, but what do we do with it? Romans 11:36, which is my favorite verse in all of the Scripture, because it is so absolutely comprehensive, just puts it this way. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And as a result, to him be glory forever. There would be nothing unless he gave it. And not only does he give it, but it is sustained by him and it was made for him. It goes back to him. And for that reason, to him be the glory forever. Now, we don't think in those terms ordinarily because we're so self-centered. All about God is about us. And it's really not centered that way. So the creation is for his own glory, and the salvation and the deliverance of the Jews was for his own glory. All things were coming from him and through him and to him, and this for his glory. So how are we to think about all that? How do we put those ideas together with this idea of a God who is selfless and gives himself and pours himself out? And manifests his love in a place like the cross where he's totally self-effacing. How are we to think about that? What are we to do with this theme that seems to run all the way through Scripture? This is what the reformers were trying to unpack. Now that they were reading their Bibles and they're confronted with this, they're saying, we need to do something about this. And so as we try to do that a little bit this morning, we need to try and answer two key questions in the process. The first, what exactly is the glory of God? What is it that we're talking about when we even use that term? And second, then, what does it mean to glorify God? And I've given you my definition here right off the bat. The glory of God is the revelation of who and what he truly is. That's all it is. It's very simple. For you see, you can't make him any more wonderful than he is. To glorify God isn't somehow to ascribe to him things he hasn't done, or make him something he isn't, or inflate him or blow him up. I mean, if you've ever seen the Oscars, you would assume that the person who got up and acted had done something that absolutely transformed humanity for the good. We aren't needing to make anything up. We're just needing to understand God for who and what he really is. And if that doesn't impact us, if it doesn't dwarf us and amaze us, then the truth is we haven't seen him yet. We haven't really comprehended him. His glory is the revelation of himself, of who and what he truly is. And so this being the glorifying of God is not making something of him that he isn't, but simply attributing to him who and what he actually is. So that's where they were beginning to plant themselves. Now I want to take a few minutes more just to see how this thread really does indeed run through the whole of Scripture, through the whole of redemptive history, so that you really can lay hold upon what I'm trying to get at back at here. And so let's go back to the creation itself. I'm going to do this mainly out of Romans, but then we'll pick up some other places. For instance, out of Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about the human race, to all of us. Because God has shown it to them. Well, how has he shown himself to us? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that every human being is without excuse. The only way you can deny who God is to deny the evidence that sits in front of you, which is this created universe. You've got to somehow formulate a universe that came to be without God, which Paul will say in another place is simply repressing the truth that you know inherently. No one is actually an atheist. They are simply a God denier. It's evident. The creation declares his glory by revealing things about us to him, about him to us, as you can see in this passage. At least these things. His power. Just look at the vastness and the complexity and the magnitude of the universe. What power must it take to create that? It's beyond imagination. And his divine nature is seen here in the genius and in the order and in the astonishing detail and how it all functions with all of its properties. And then thirdly, again, in its seeming agelessness, you see God's eternality in it. In other words, you look at the universe and it tells you things about him. But you have to stop and think about it for a minute. So what of the fall? Even the fall is connected to this idea of his glory, and that's given to us in Romans 1 also. For all they, talking about human beings before the fall, or after the fall even, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the fall itself is tied somehow to the obscuring of the glory of God. We see how this distorting or obscuring his glory and the wonder of who and what he is at the very heart of man's rebellion. That's why Romans 3:23 can say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wherein is the fullness of our sin? We fall short of the glory of the one in whose image we were made, for whose purpose we were made, that we might reflect him to the rest of creation. It's our great sin. So that when people meet us, they don't seem to meet the wonder of this God anymore. They just meet fallen us. What's wrong with that picture? Concerning our lives today, Scripture draws us in again in Romans 8. He tells us that, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. What must that look like? If we're to consciously take every grief, every heartache, every trial, every woe that we experience now and say, I need to put it in the balance against the glory that's going to be revealed to us, and in that comparison, it's nothing. What must that glory be? How astounding must that be to the soul? And what are we missing when we don't grasp it? No wonder our lives are so tied up. Two weeks ago, I had to perform a funeral for a young man who had taken his own life. As I met with the funeral director just before it, this young man was 26 years old. So I met with the funeral director just before the service. He said to me, shaking his head, I'm so sad at this, 26 years old. But he said, in the last year, I've had 100 young men near that age who have taken their own lives. He said, it's an absolute epidemic in our society. Well, of course, because they've not been taught the glory of this God. And so what do you do with the weight and the difficulty of life if there's nothing else? Teach everyone that we just evolved out of a spark in a mud puddle in the primordial slime, and that God had nothing to do with it, and that there's no God to be had afterward, and you may as well kill yourself because there is nothing but pain and misery. That's exactly what he's saying here. If we don't have the ability to say, but whatever is going on now, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us, then I've got something to live toward, and not just today, and what might evaporate today or tomorrow, but is eternally binding. And then go to Romans chapter 5. Where Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in what? In the hope of the glory of God. Even my Christian life now is lived with that in front of me. The thing I want one day is to stand in His revealed presence with all of the veils removed so that I can be transformed by the wonder of that vision. That's what he's saying. And do Christians even think that way? Or will we leave here today and murmur and gripe about every little thing? Or will we say, no, I stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what my life is about. And how about day-to-day life? 1 Corinthians 1, Paul again addresses it. I may have jumped my one there. No, I've just got the wrong one, that's all. Don't read that. Let me read it to you. In your day-to-day life, what does Paul say? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Well, we're going to get to that. But who cares? Why should I harness all of my life and funnel it through this thing? No matter what you're considering to do, whether you're considering a new job or whether you're considering moving on in life, taking a new step, whatever it might be, am I working into that, this precise idea that I must do something in it for the glory of God? He's got to be involved in it. His glory must be fixed in it somewhere. And if it's not, don't go there. Don't go there. Or how about another one in Corinthians? And we all with unveiled face, This is how we grow in grace, how we're transformed. This is the essence of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How does He work in us? Not by dropping on us a whole new set of laws and ethics and rules to obey, but saying, come and gaze at my glory. And when you really catch a glimpse of me, it will change how you live. It will have an impact on your sin. But we have to stay there, continuing to look at Him. Beloved, we are so, if there is one tactic of the enemy in our day that is profoundly damaging to the church and to the Christian, it's wrapped up in the word distraction. Keep my heart and mind occupied with anything other than God. Indeed, all of salvation springs from that same fountain. Let me go back to the portion we had read for us earlier out of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. For what end? To the praise of His glorious grace, which with He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in Him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, again, to the praise of His glory. Our whole salvation's wrapped up in for His glory. And in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. How many more times can Paul say it in a few sentences? Three times he brings it out, that the whole of the scope of salvation and sanctification and ultimately glorification is wrapped up in the glory of God Himself. I know we don't ordinarily read our Bibles this way, but this is again what the Reformers were confronting. We're reading the Bible and we keep hitting this thing. What's this about God's glory? God's glory, God's glory. And it's happening on every page. So when you get to Philippians 1, And Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So they're seeing this over and over. Even hell is connected with the glory of God. So in 2 Thessalonians 1, we read that those who reject Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. What is the worst thing that can happen to anyone in the universe? It is to be separated from the glory of God. Something we don't even spend much time thinking about. And when will this happen? When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. He's going to come in order to be marveled at and glorified by us? Yes. Let me take you to one more. Again, back to Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you, not just rhetorically, but truthfully, can you say that your knee bows to Christ? Because that's where he's taking everything. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Whether you're redeemed or not. But what a joy for those who know Christ and love him. And what a difficulty for those who don't. So we can see biblically how the glory, the revealing of God, permeates the whole of Scripture and all of life itself, let alone the spiritual life. But I've got to come back to that question. Why? Why does the glory of God and glorifying him occupy this central place in Scripture? And I want to offer up just three reasons this morning. I'm going to run through them. The first one will not be as long. The second one will be very long. The third will be short. So if you fall asleep at some point, you'll be able to find out where you are. And the first reason, the simple reason, is because it's right. Because it's right. Now, when I was a little kid, and sometimes my parents told me to do things, and I didn't want to do them, and I said, why? And they said, because I said so. That was supposed to be enough. But some things are to be done simply because they are right. It's fitting. It's proper. It's what ought to be given the way things are. It's only right that the Creator of all things, who has made all things for himself, be recognized for who and what he is, and proper honor be given to him for it. It's just right. As we saw already in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Then it's right that to him be the glory forever and ever. It fits. It's proper. If God is who the Bible portrays him to be, then it's only fitting that he receives all the glory. So that does lead us to go back and say, well, how does the Bible portray him? And I have found nothing ever any better than that from the 18th century theologian Adam Clark in his commentary on Genesis. There on just dealing with verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This is a long thing and it may not be easy to read. It's okay, I'm going to read it for you anyway. It is really rich. But I don't know if you think about God in these terms, but Adam Clark did, and we would be good to follow. He says, a general definition of this great first cause, as far as human words dare attempt one, may be thus given. The eternal, independent, and self-existent being. The being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, and most spiritual of all essences. Infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy. The cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made. Illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence. Known fully only to himself because an infinite mind can be fully apprehended only by itself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and who from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. Reader, such is the God of the Bible, but how widely different from the God of most human creeds and apprehensions. Is that your God? Because that's the God of the Bible. When God is, as we see here, the highest, the most wonderful, the most lovely, the most desirable, the most magnificent of all beings, and then at that, the source and the fountain of all good, of all mercy, of all grace, of all holiness and justice and compassion and gentleness and power and genius and perfection and ability. If he's not worthy of all glory, then no one is worthy of any glory. But this is him. But how little we think in these terms, in these magnificent, massive terms. The God who's created us. It's no wonder then that Spurgeon said, it has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man, and I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Yes. Now the reason why we recoil at the idea that all glory belongs to God again is twofold. First, we are so self-absorbed in our fallenness. And secondly, because we have such a low concept of him. That he's the divine Santa Claus. That he's just a kindly grandfather. And not full of majesty and power and wonder. So much so that as we saw in our study in Revelation, that the angels that are closest to his throne have to cover their faces with wings because his brightness and glory is too amazing to behold. Beloved, this is our God. So, why is it so important? First of all, because it's right that he receive all glory. But, secondly, it's important because it is the most loving thing God can do for us, is to reveal his own glory to us. Seeing that he is the highest, most wonderful, most lovely, most desirable and magnificent of all beings, and again, at that, the source and the fountain of all good, mercy, grace, holiness, justice, purity, wisdom, love, compassion, gentleness, power, genius, perfection, and ability, the highest thing God can do or give to those he loves is reveal himself. He can't give us anything more than he is. Nothing higher, nothing more beautiful, nothing more perfect, nothing more all-satisfying than himself. This is why it's so tragic when people are all wrapped up in wanting to go to heaven just so they can see other people. Hogwash! You want to go to heaven to see Christ in his unveiled glory. Because everybody else will be face down worshiping him. You won't worry about them. It's him. But we've made him so small, so easy to manipulate that we don't think of him in those august terms. So that as we saw again in the book of Revelation, when John, the beloved disciple, finally catches the slightest glimpse of him, he falls on his face like a dead man. That's our God. That's our Christ. And to think of him in lesser terms is to demean him and defile him. No, it's he jealously protects his glory as the revelation of himself being the very source and the fountain of all that's good and best and love and the most loving thing he can possibly do for us. When you truly love someone, you want the very best for them. And God has nothing higher to give those he loves than himself, and nothing more precious to withhold from them, from those under his wrath, than himself. There's nothing more blessed. Let me go back to Spurgeon again. He says there's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compare and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we may turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with a solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, "Great God, how infinite thou art. What worthless worms are we, but while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it." He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. He may be a naturalist, boasting in his ability to dissect a beetle or anatomize a fly or arrange insects and animals in classes with well-nigh unutterable names, that he may be a geologist able to discourse on the megatherium and the plesiosaurus and all kinds of extinct animals. He may imagine that his science, whatever it is, ennobles and enlarges his mind. I dare say it does. But after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. That's the way to start a sermon. Man, there is nothing God can give us that is better for us and more pleasurable and delightful and blessed than Himself. And so He promises to those that love Him that the ultimate blessing of all is wrapped up in that very same idea. Again, 1 Corinthians. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. We just catch a little bit of Him. But then we'll see Him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Think about that for one moment. What is the ultimate blessing? In some capacity, and I don't know how, but in some capacity to know Him on the scale of how He, in His infinite knowledge and wisdom, knows me. That's what He's prepared for you, beloved. John summarizes it in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we'll see Him as He is, glorified. We'll comprehend His glory. There's a third reason why it's so important that all the glory belong to God alone. those two things that we've just looked at being true, this is the third, because it's the highest and most loving thing we can do for one another. The highest, most loving thing we can do for others is to bless them with the revelation of who, in the very revealing, is the very source of all blessing. It's the best thing you can do for anybody else, is help them see something of the wonder and the glory of God. This is why we preach Christ and Him crucified, so as to have all men reconciled to God. For to see and to know His glory is to be blessed ultimately, and that beyond comprehension. This is why we continue to study His Word, so that we might proclaim Him rightly, just as He is, and in knowing Him more perfectly ourselves, and can better be equipped to make Him known to others. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for them. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And what is it that the Spirit is doing in that? For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What's the Spirit's great work? To search out the depths of God and to make them known to us. The Spirit's great work isn't to give us toys, not to tell us which car to buy, not to make goofy little decisions. The Spirit's work is to unpack for us the wonder and the blessing and the glory of the living God and how we failed to use Him to that end. And this is why we're called to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. For to be filled with His fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is to let others experience the glory of God through us. That's how we best bless one another. As those who are remade into that image, that we might reflect His glory without distortion once again. So when we sin, when we fail to live in this glory, we hide God's glory from others and we rob them of the ultimate blessing we're so privileged as believers to be conduits of. Maybe now you can see why Jesus taught the disciples to pray the way He did. How He sets the very first priority. And I would ask you today, when you go to your own prayer life, think about it for a second. What's your highest priority? What's the first thing that drives you to prayer? What is top of your list that, Lord, if this happens, everything else will be well? That's what Jesus was doing when He taught the disciples to pray. And so what did He teach them to pray first? Pray then like this. O Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. I want the universe to know You and revere You and respect You and glory in You the way I know You. Because there's nothing higher for all of them. And that they might know You. I want Your name to be reverenced again on the lips of every creature. To have seen You and to be awed by You. And so astounded at the spectacle of Your wonder that all they can do is worship. Let my Father's reputation, the wonder of who He truly is, be restored in all the cosmos. This is the single most necessary, blessed, and wondrous thing that can happen. And yet how little we pray it. How our prayer lives are all built around ourselves. You know, I find it fascinating in the Lord's Prayer, side note here, that He doesn't move around to us discussing even our sin until at least the fourth petition. No, let's start off with hallowed be Your name. And then secondly, let Your kingdom come. And thirdly, let Your will be done in this earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine what a blessing it will be to everyone that His will is done in this earth, even as it is in heaven? And so to that end, give us this day our daily bread. And, oh yeah, fifth down the line. And forgive me my sins. focus doesn't shift until the first things are in their proper place, because they don't need to. This was the passion of Jesus' heart while he was here. So you read it in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, when he says, "I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That's how he glorified them. And so that's why this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. If you're not a Christian here today, why do we preach the gospel of Christ to you? So that you might be reconciled to this God and the Father of all. So that you might be ultimately and eternally blessed. So that you might enter into what's exactly in this passage right here. That you might know this one true God, truly know him, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, who is the full shining of his glory in strength and the wonder of his love displayed in grace and mercy in unimaginable ways. And Christians, I pray this morning that you regain something of the transcendent wonder of the God who created you for his glory. To create you for his glory wasn't selfish. To create you for his glory was loving. Ultimately loving, that you might bear the image of this incomparable, unspeakable, amazing God. To redeem you for his glory and to preserve you, to bring you home, that you might spend eternity lavishing in his glory forever and ever and ever. To be consumed with the wonder of him. I think it's John Piper, who said famously, "Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to feel big. You go to the Grand Canyon to feel awed at something. And there's no better place than to be drawn out of yourself by the spectacle of something that's so amazing that you completely forget about yourself." Humility isn't thinking badly about yourself. It's forgetting about yourself. Because something else, someone else, is so stupendous that you're lost in it. Let me go back to those words of Spurgeon. "Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. For I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of this great Godhead." That's true. And I'm with him. I know nothing either that can transcend that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've contemplated these things for just a few moments this morning, and we've done it so pitifully, we haven't even applied a scratch to the surface to actually see and know your wonder, would relieve us of any foolish thoughts that somehow it's wrong or selfish or unloving that all things be to your glory. It's just the opposite. It is ultimately loving, ultimately blessed, and that far beyond what we would desire for ourselves. For you know better how to bless us than we know to be blessed. So I do pray for those this morning who are here who don't yet know you, that this morning they would catch a glimpse and be so desirous of knowing this great God and how you've made a way to yourself through the blood of your own Son, an atonement for sin, that they might be washed and cleansed and made new creatures and given eyes to begin to see and hearts and minds to begin to love in new ways and to seek you and to know you. And for my brothers and sisters this morning, those weighed down with cares and confusion and difficulty, that they might lift their eyes to the heavens and just be awash in the wonder of your goodness and greatness. That we all with John might fall together on our knees as dead men to worship you, not because somehow you make us to be less than you've created us to be, but because you elevate us to what you've created us to be. Those singular creatures in the universe equipped to know you even as we are known. Not even the angels are given that privilege. And might we drink it in and fill our hearts and minds upon it until at last all is consumed in the wonder of your goodness and grace. Lord, work in us by your Spirit to these ends, we pray in Christ's name.